Our scripture lesson today comes from Luke chapter 6, verses 37 through 42. Listen carefully, for this is God's word for us here today. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it'll be measured unto you. He also told them this parable. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? The student is not above their teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like your teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take that speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. May God have the blessing to the reading of His Word and grant us understanding today in our hearing. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray over the next few moments as we focus on Your Word, that Your Word would lead, guide, and direct our paths. We pray this in Your name, O God, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. As parents, one of the greatest things that we deal with is trying to keep our children away from bad people. Anybody feel that pressure? We don't want our children hanging around with people that could possibly be a bad influence on them. Anybody feel that? We do a lot of talking. We do a lot of lecturing. We do a lot of trying to connect them with other people. We spend a lot of time obsessing about it. And the thing is, do you know what? Sometimes we're the people that are offering the bad influences. You ever feel that way before? And when you're offering a bad influence to your children, one of the things you say is, you know, don't do as I have done, right? Then you talk about stories from your life, or even times whenever you're in the midst of something in your life and you're struggling and your children are looking right at you struggling, you have to say, don't do as I've done, because guess what? I'm screwed up too. There's a huge difference between the developmental maturity of preteens and teenagers and adults, right? We would say that, but sometimes the difference between those developmental stages doesn't really factor into their behavior, because sometimes adults are living their lives exactly like their teenagers. They're making decisions without thinking about them. They're living in the midst of circumstances where they're failing time and time again to become who God wants them to be. Well, maybe you have a friend, or maybe you don't have a friend that's like this, but it's easy for bad influences to creep into your life, right? If you're hanging around people who are bad influences to you, it's easy for bad influences to creep in. Some of you may have a friend who is a master at the dark arts of putting someone else down behind their back. Anybody know anybody like that? It's actually called relational aggression. Whenever you spend time behind someone else's back, putting someone down. Now, the thing about that is, when we spend time talking about another person behind their back, it does absolutely no good to actually say anything about it, because they're not present, and therefore they cannot make an adjustment to their behavior. Did you understand that? You know, if you spend time talking about someone when they're not present, it does absolutely no good for you, because they're not present. They can't change their behavior. They can't do anything different to make you happy or even understand what your frustrations with them are, because guess what? They're not there. The crazy thing about talking about people when they're not there is that what you're trying to do, if you enter a third-party conversation, like if Steve and I, we spent some time talking about Meredith, and Meredith isn't there, what I'm trying to do is get my feelings validated by Steve about my feelings about Meredith, whenever the only conversation I'm ever going to have is the one that I have with Steve, and he's the only person present. He has no other choice but either validate my conversation about Meredith or not. And most of the time, because you're friends with Steve, guess what he's going to do? Validate your conversation. Even though he's partial to what you're talking about, he's going to validate the conversation without even really. So you feel validated about your negative feelings for someone else, when in reality, you're just having a conversation with your friend. That's a lot of conversation to say this. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, so that it may benefit those who listen." So here's the thing. We just all have to agree with each other about one thing, and that is that we're easily influenced by other people. Would you agree with that? Human beings are easily influenced by other people. And the thing is, if you spend a lot of time with people who are living lives of sin, it may find its way to creep into your life too. Would you agree with me on that? So the question I have for you this morning isn't really how we should relate to sinful people, although that might be a good question, But how did Jesus relate to sinful people? How did Jesus relate to people who he found who were living lives of sin? And I think we spend a lot of time trying to worry about what this man or that man says about this or that. Sometimes we want to spend a lot of time saying, what does this church or that church believe about this or that? When we really should be asking the question, how does Jesus relate to this conversation? How does he, in becoming our sole purpose of our lives, how does Jesus ask us to live in this modern day context a life of discipleship? So how did Jesus spend his time when he was around sinful people? That's a big question and a good question to ask. Before we look at that, we should ask, why does it matter? Why does it matter how Jesus lived in his life in regards to living with people who had sin in their lives? Well, first of all, it matters because the main ministry of every Christian person is to allow God to make his reconciliatory appeal through us. Now, that's a big word, right? Reconciliatory. Anybody have that word? Know what that word is? God is using you and I to have a reconciliation ministry to people that are lost right now. All you got to do is look at 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20. It says, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. And this is the big thing. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. Through our gracious, loving actions to those who need God, God is making his message heard. Through you and I, how we live our lives towards somebody who is in a sinful condition, God is urging us to allow ourselves to be his billboard to make the world know who he is. So how we look at, how we treat, how we love other people, that is exactly the reality of what they're going to know about God, is what they see in us. He's making his appeal to the world through you and through me. Who wants to raise their hand and say, that's a big job? That God's making his appeal to the world through our actions. That's a big job for us to take on, that God is making that appeal through us. So it's no wonder that Jesus spends a lot of time dialing down on this judgmentalism thing, right? Why does he spend such a great amount of time dialing down on us not being judgmental? Is because what happens is if we're judgmental right out the gate, the only thing that people know about God is what? Your judgment. That's all they know, is your judgment. So Jesus spends a great deal of time. That's what he says here. He says, don't judge and you will not be judged. Don't condemn and you won't be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. He goes all the way down to this thing about, with the measure you use, it'll be measured unto you. Now, I've said this before, but it's important now. If I'm going to be judged by the measure of judgment that I actually use towards someone else's sins, what do I always say? I want my measuring cup to have a hole in the bottom of it. Because the reality is, I need as much grace, I need as much love, I need as much mercy as God can possibly afford. So if I'm looking at someone else's sin, I hope that my measuring cup is inexhaustible, that it has so much it can just pour and lavish its grace and love on another person, because I want that and I need that in my life. So how we look at, how we respond to someone else's sin, is it important? Yes or no? It's incredibly important how we respond to someone whose life is found to be in sin. The thing is, do you know that harsh words are really only heard in the context of a relationship? You really can only have a conversation about someone's struggles or someone's, I call them warts, right? Things that are sticking out that everybody can see that maybe that person can't see. They can only really be talked about in the context of a relationship. And a lot of times when we're making a snap judgment about somebody, what we're doing is we know them really, really well and we wish we didn't. That's one thing. Or we don't know them that well, and so we're able to make that snap judgment in them. But in either case, the reality is we're not in a relationship with them that's close enough to really allow for a change to happen in their life. Would you agree? We're making a snap determination. We're making a judgment call because we're not in a relationship with them. And here's the bottom line that's even more important that I wish you really would understand, is that we don't really care about them for who they are. We're seeing them as an object of sin rather than a human being. Now that one hurts, doesn't it? Because that's what we spend so much time doing as Christian men and women, is we're not really seeing and valuing people for who they are as people, but we're looking at them as their sin. So what happens if God looks at us as if we're just a sin that we actually commit. Where are we going to be? We're going to be in a not so good place, right? Now I want to put two and two together. Number one, God is making his appeal through us. Therefore, when we judge someone else's sin, we've taken away the power that Jesus has to build relationships with them that lead to change because we are the change agents. Here's the thing, and this is what kept hitting me, and I want you to, I've been studying this and thinking about this for a long time. When Jesus was here on earth, what did he do? He spent time fellowshipping with people that live lives of sin. So when we actually judge someone else, and we actually cut off Jesus' mission in this world because he's making his appeal to us to change other people. And the reality is what we do is we cut Jesus off from one of his main ministries, which is the fellowship with people till they see the light and love of himself so they can change. We're supposed to be that light and love that comes into dark places so that people can see Jesus' face. That's supposed to be who we are. We're God's billboard. We are the place that God makes his grand announcement to the world that his grace and love is for them. That's what we are. So if I'm God's billboard to announce his love and grace to the world, and I'm judgmental to someone else's sin, I'm communicating to them that God is judgmental and not loving. So I want to take some time, and we'll look at three examples in Scripture where Jesus models for us a behavior of how we're to treat people who we find are living lives of sin. The first of all, and this is, it's really difficult to manage this conversation because, first of all, when you look at someone, you automatically determine they're living a life of sin that's also already in that category of moving toward judgmentalism. Because what I always tell you, and I hope that you'll listen to this, it's okay if you recognize that you live a life of sin and you feel yourself as the most unworthy person of God's grace and that you're the worst of all sinners. When you see someone else who's struggling with the sin, it's going to be looking at it through the funnel of your own mistakes. Their mistakes won't be so bad, will it? If you begin to look at someone else's mistakes through the funnel of your own mistakes and your own brokenness, their mistakes will not be that bad, no matter what mistakes they might be. And so that's why we're going to approach this conversation through the humility of that viewpoint. The first instance I want to look at is John 8, 2 through 11. And in that, Jesus goes down to the temple courts. He sits down and begins to preach. And all of a sudden, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees bring to him this woman who's caught in the midst of adultery. And begins this conversation with Jesus. They say, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And the law of Moses says we should stone such a woman. What do you say?" Now, Jesus was there trapped, and they were trying to trap him, and they're trying to get him to say something against the law of Moses. So what does Jesus do in his wisdom? He begins to bow down on the ground. He begins to write. And as he writes, they continue to try to question him. And then all of a sudden, he looks up from his writing, and he says, "Ye who are without sin, cast the first stone." Scripture says that as they heard this, from the oldest to the youngest, they walked away dropping their stones. So then he turns to the woman and he says to the woman, "Where art thou accusers? Where are they at?" He said, "There isn't anybody." He says, "Well, neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin." Now, I could talk about this one all day, but we're just going to use a few lessons that point and direct us to how we should treat people who we find and discover are living lives of sin from this passage. The first thing is that conversation where he says, "Ye who are without sin, cast the first stone." Now here's the thing is, no person stands in a position to judge or condemn someone else's sin. No human being stands in a position to judge someone else's sins. None of us. Because we are also sinful, we do not stand in a position that is high enough to condemn or to judge someone else for their sins. But there's a second really, really, really super important lesson found in the scripture, and that is, when Jesus says, "Then neither do I condemn you, go and leave your life of sin," the one who actually stands in that position to offer condemnation, Jesus Christ, chooses mercy and grace instead of law. Think about that. The only person that is sinless enough to condemn somebody for their sins, how does he treat the woman who's in the midst of sin? He says, "Neither do I condemn you, go and leave your life of sin." So the one who could condemn doesn't condemn. So it heaps on us an understanding that Jesus is full of mercy instead of condemnation. Now here's the thing. When he says, go and leave your life of sin, what is that communicating to you and to me? What is he saying to us? What is he offering to us in that? He's offering us a treatise on how he views sinfulness. Now, the thing is, he knows this woman's struggling with a big deal, right? She's caught in the act of adultery. He's basically saying, if you leave your life of sin, you'll begin to actualize God's plan for your life, and your life will be full of joy rather than recklessness. Because here's the thing about leaving lives of sin. If you decide you're no longer going to be living a sinful life, you're going to avoid all those consequences of sin, which we can all agree they're not very fun, are they? Are consequences that we have as a result of our sin enjoyable to you? No. So when he says leave a life of sin, he's pointing her the direction as a road sign toward her happiness and toward her joy. This is the direction. This is the plan I have for you. Leave your life of sin. Go and sin no more. The second instance that we can see about how we should treat people who are found in sinful behavior comes from Luke 19, 1 through 10. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus is passing through Jericho, and there's a man there named Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus is one of these guys who's a tax collector. You know, April 15th is coming up pretty fast, right? Are you getting your stuff together? Zacchaeus is a tax collector, and it says he's a tax collector, and also he's wealthy at the same time. So because we're not having people walk up to our doors and collecting the Roman tax from us, we don't understand what that could actually imply. But in actuality, Zacchaeus was a guy who was commissioned to pick up the Roman tax, but he was charging so much over and above that tax that he gained himself a great wealth. So is he a good guy? Not really. He's not a very good guy. But something about Jesus sparks an interest in Zacchaeus, and he wants to go out and see who this guy is. He must have heard something about him. I can imagine Jesus walking through Jericho was probably like having the Super Bowl parade coming down through your streets in Jeffersonville. Everybody's going to want to go see him because Jesus got this huge following of people who had heard about all the miracles. And if you needed a miracle, if you wanted to see something cool happen, you were going to run to where Jesus was because that's what was going on in your town. But what happens, Jesus comes up to him and he looks up in the tree and he says, Zacchaeus, get on down here because I'm going to go eat with you today. I'm going to go to your house. Now, immediately there's judgment about that. People around, the leaders, the teachers, they basically say, huh, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. Now, that is more along the lines of how the world judges and understands people who associate with sinful people than what Jesus associates with it. So then what happens? Jesus comes, he eats with Zacchaeus, and as he's eating with him, Zacchaeus has this change of heart, and he says, from this day forward, I'm going to pay back four times over the amount I've ever taken from any person. And then he says, Jesus looks at him and says, today salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So the first thing we can learn is that Jesus seeks to fellowship with those who need to be reconciled to God. So it's okay for you and for me to fellowship with people who need to be reconciled to God. And the second thing that we know is he's been there. Zacchaeus has been taking this exorbitant amount of money. He's been really doing the wrong thing. But when Jesus shows up, something changes in Zacchaeus. And this is the thing. How does it change? By Jesus offering himself to Zacchaeus, by Jesus offering his presence to come to Zacchaeus' house, that's what changed the whole situation. Because when Jesus is added to the equation, situations change. You know, even when sinful conditions exist, if Jesus is added to the equation, hearts can change. This is what I want to tell you, is that you can spend a lot of time putting up lists of these things you should do and these things you shouldn't do, but until a person's heart is changed by Jesus Christ, they really don't matter at all. You can keep talking all you want to, but unless you become the presence of Christ to somebody, a person's life may or may not ever change. So what you're supposed to offer, look at me when I'm talking to you for just 1 minute, what you and I are to offer is this, to be the presence of Christ for someone else. That's what we're here to do. That's why we exist as Christian men and women. God is making his appeal through you and how you converse with someone who needs to know God's love is going to make all the world of difference for them. You see, condemnation isn't going to help. Judgmentalism is not going to get you anywhere. Acting repulsed by someone else's sin really is not going to be helpful. But when we give them Jesus, it's at that moment that the Holy Spirit can enter into their hearts and begin to do the work of change. That's what happened to Zacchaeus whenever Jesus sat there with him. And I can imagine, I don't know, have anybody ever been under an intense amount of guilt and grief over your sin before? Where you know at that moment that the Holy Spirit is telling you that you're doing wrong and you have to give that up. If you've ever been in that place, I can imagine if I'm having Jesus over for dinner and he's right across from me talking with me normally, that all of the weight of the guilt and grief of my sins is being poured over me because I'm in the presence of the most sinless person that ever existed, and all he wants from me is my love. And so in that moment, in that conversation, I'm going to be feeling that guilt and that grief. And the thing is, Zacchaeus immediately responds by telling him, and do you think Jesus spent a lot of time talking to Zacchaeus about all the money he took from people? Interesting thing. Did Jesus spend a lot of time talking to Zacchaeus about all the money he took from people? I don't think he needed to, and that's the thing that we do, right? We would sit there and say, well, you've done this, and you've done that, but Jesus doesn't need to. Just being there with him automatically, and this is what I think that's interesting, and this is a life lesson for us all, is this. People already know the sin that they've done. I don't know if you know this or not. Most people know the difference between right and wrong, and if they're doing the wrong, they don't need us to tell you, because here's the thing about the Holy Spirit. Do you trust the Holy Spirit? Do you trust the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit goes ahead of you. The Holy Spirit is already there and present in someone's life. And just like that Holy Spirit's in your life, the Holy Spirit's already urging you to do the right. In their life, they're doing that too. You know, I'm thinking about people that are struggling with the temptation of addiction. Do you think they don't feel overwhelmed by their grief every time they turn back to the addictive behavior once again? They definitely feel it pouring over them. So what is it that they need from us? They need Jesus. Jesus is the only thing that's going to change them. It's the only way to get them back on track. Here's the thing. If you look at this, it says we need to learn to be the presence of Jesus wherever we go. That's who we're supposed to be. When we invited Jesus to come into our hearts, he invaded that space. So where we go, he goes. And I think that's the most important thing we can do, is realize that we're on a mission. And here in this passage of Scripture, we see the mission of Jesus Christ in Luke 19:10. Why did Jesus come to this earth? It says, what does it say? The Son of Man has come to what? To seek and to save that which is lost. That's the mission of Jesus Christ, is to seek and to save the lost. The third and final thing, the way that Jesus modeled how we should treat sinful people, comes from John 4:4-26. Now, Jesus is on his way to Samaria, and we've talked about this place, this passage before, but he stops in the village of Sychar, and he stops at Jacob's well. He's thirsty, he's tired, he's had a long day, he needs a drink of water, he's sitting there at noon, the sun is the hottest, a woman comes out who's definitely living a sinful life, and he asks her for a drink of water. And then this huge conversation ensues, right? The conversation sounds something like this. Why do you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink of water? Why, and it could keep on, the implications could go even further than that. Why do you, a man, ask me, a woman, for a drink of water? And this whole thing goes back and forth. And basically Jesus says to her, you know, I am the one, if you really wanted to understand what's going on here, I'm the one that could offer you living water, where you'd never, ever again have to come back to this well to draw again. And she said, well, you don't even have a bucket. Well, I mean, you don't even have a bucket to draw from. What are you talking about, this living water? You don't even have a place from which to draw. And she says, but when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us all we need to know. And he says, I, the one whom speaking to you, am he. I'm him. So what can we learn from this? This is the thing. Remember what I said earlier? Is a lot of times we objectify people based upon their sinfulness. We make them an object, we link them with their sin rather than treat them as a human being. What Jesus does is the opposite of that. Jesus doesn't see someone as their sinful status dictates. He sees them as a person who needs to be saved by God's grace. When we go into these situations, the best thing we can do is see someone and know that they need God's grace. And here's the thing about us. Anybody here not just hoping just to get ushered into heaven on the coattails of Jesus, not based upon our own merits, but on his total undeserved grace? That's me, right? I'm hoping just to grab on and just barely squeak in because that's where I'm going to be at. None of us are getting there because of all the good that we think we are. We're going to get into heaven because we squeak in because he's lavished upon us a grace that is undeniable, that is so exhaustive that it covers everything that we've ever done. And so when we look at someone who's trapped in the midst of sin, the reality is they're going to get ushered in right with you. They're going to come right there alongside you and get ushered into heaven, barely squeaking in. And hopefully we treat them as human beings, as someone that's broken, that needs God to come in and make up the difference. Here's the thing, and I'm going to kind of end with a little bit of humor, but I hope that you figure out where I'm going with this. If a person who's next to you struggles with something that you struggle with, let's just say gossip is one of those things you struggle with, right? You'd be like, well, I can understand the struggle that they have. It's hard not to talk about people, especially one God sends my way. That's the way, one way we might talk about it. But when the person next to you may be struggling with lying and you got it all together when it comes to truth-telling, you might say, oh my goodness, I hate liars. And then you're going to quote your favorite scripture, Proverbs 12:22, that says, the Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in a trustworthy heart. And that's the difference between how we deal with it. Here's the thing. It's so easy to condemn somebody who isn't struggling with something that you struggle with. It's easy to condemn them because, you know, you don't understand them. It's not something you have any teeth sunk into. But if they're struggling with something you struggle with, you'll be a lot more grace-filled, a lot more loving, and a lot more, you'll be a lot more encouraging to them. So I came across this in my study this week. It's called I'm Your There. So the first word is what I am. The second one is what you are. And the third word is what they are. So here's the first word. I'm chatty. You're unusually talkative, but they're a motor mouth. I'm righteously indignant. You're annoyed and insulted. They're fussing over nothing. I'm neat. They're fussy. And you're far too exacting. I'm neighborly. You're a little nosy. They're just a gossip. You get where this is going? I'm a good shopper. You're thrifty. They're just a tightwad. I'm sparkling. You're flamboyant. They're an insecure show-off. I'm confident. You're slightly boastful. They're egotistical. You get it? I'm firm. You're stubborn at times. They're just a pig-headed fool. Do you see how this keeps going? The reality is when we are struggling with something, we want to make it have the most possible good spin that we can have, right? I'm struggling with this, so I'm going to bring out all the positives that I can. But oftentimes what we're doing is we want to blind ourselves to our own struggles and we want to emphasize the faults of other people. But is that what Jesus does? That is not how he acts. Jesus meets people where they are and gives them the time and space for them to respond to God's grace upon their lives. Isn't that hard for us? Here's the thing, I've heard it happen before, is that someone becomes a Christian man or Christian woman and their lives still are a wreck. There's still a lot of havoc that is going on in their lives. And so Christian men and women surround about them begin to judge all these things. And pretty soon, the struggle that they have with God becomes overbearing because they're not ready and they're not spiritually mature enough to begin to let some of those things go yet. It takes time and space for Jesus and the Holy Spirit to begin to work on someone's life so they can be changed. So how does Jesus ask us to treat people that are found in a sinful condition? The bottom line is, like you want to be treated because you're in that same sinful place. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we look at Scripture and it becomes all too real the direction that you have us to go. Lord, we're going to deal with people's sins, we're going to deal with people's wrongdoings, and we're also going to deal with the times and places that we struggle with and our own sinfulness. Lord, today I pray that you'd help us and know that the way in which we forgive others is the way in which you're forgiving us. So Lord, I pray that you offer us grace and mercy, and pray that you'll give us that for others as well. We pray this in your name. Amen. Will you please stand and sing together?